Let us worship God. We read from Psalm 116 and verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The argument here in this part of the psalm is very simple. The psalmist says, I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. But further back in the psalm, the question is, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Too seldom do we contemplate the benefits God has given to us. The response to God's benefits to us is here. I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it is right, fitting, and proper that we are faced with the question, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits? Too often we can, and the question is, will the Lord give me? Too often our focus is, I need, I want. But the psalmist gives to us that proper perspective, that thou hast given unto us many things. And the proper response to that is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, that thy people gather together and worship thee, that they give to thee the sacrifice of praise. In thy mercy, so we have assembled here this evening. We pray then for thy blessing to be upon us as we give to thee our praise, as we give to thee thanksgiving for all of thy benefits. So look upon us, pardon all our sins, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis 41. And verse 14. Genesis 41 and verse 14. The word of God reads, Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee, that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river seven kine, flat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up on one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. Thus far we read the word of God. You will always notice this about Joseph. He was always upfront and bold regarding his own place and dependence upon Jehovah. It is not in me. So he denies any ability and honor for himself. God shall give. We must always go to Jehovah. We shall sing to God's praise from Psalm 119 and verses 1 to 6, and the tune is Belmont. Psalm 119, blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. 119 verses 1 to 6. Let's stand for praise. Sing thy word. We know it is to be the confession of our hearts. We pray then that our lips and our heart do agree, that we do not sing anything we do not believe, anything that is untrue of ourselves. And while we may want the blessedness of the narrow way. We are to walk on it, and thus we shall enjoy its blessedness. But if our hearts have grown cold, if we have begun on a path of declension, if we are straying from thyself, we plead with thee that by thy grace and mercy, thou wouldst draw us back to thyself. And we know what the characteristics of the narrow way are. And central to it all is obedience to thy law, observing thy statutes to keep them. And here, of course, we do acknowledge that in many ways, in thought, in word, and in deed, we do feel. And though outwardly we may present to others a life of faithfulness, yet alas, too often, that interior examination of our true selves and of our walk ordinarily, we see much sin. And we are to confess our sins. And that we do this evening, even at this public means of grace. We acknowledge and confess our many faults and sins. And we pray that as we hear thy word and as we study thy word, even in the course of singing, it may be that true cry to thee, that thou wouldst hear us, that thou wouldst cleanse us, that thou wouldst sanctify us continually, and that thou wouldst strengthen and encourage us along this narrow way. Hear then our prayer, and take away our sins for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. Our New Testament reading from Galatians 4 and reading from verse 21. Galatians 4 and verse 21. The Word of God reads, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thy barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Thus far we read the word of God. And it is an important emphasis in Scripture that we are a free people, in bondage to none, because we serve the King of Kings. A free people is therefore vital that we maintain our freedom and our liberty to serve the King of Kings. We sing from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, singing verses 7 to 10, and the tune is Barrow. 19, 7 to 10, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is more sure and makes the simple wise. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, let's stand for praise.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is more sure and makes
seats. Our reading is from Hebrews 4 and one single verse, verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So reads the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the center of our prayers is both thyself and thy word, so that we gather continually around the word and seek to understand the word and pray that the word shall have an impact upon us, that we might be continually changed, altered, and amended according to the word. why we may have over many decades heard many, many sermons and have forgotten many sermons. We know that we should not and ought not to forget thy word. Thy word is truth. Thy word we should hide in our hearts. With that grand purpose in view, that we might not sin against thee. And from that we see that the one thing required of us, that central requirement, is to avoid sin. We are to avoid sin in our thinking, in our reasoning, in our motives and intentions. We are to avoid sin in our planning, in our works, in our duties, every facet of life. We are to seek to avoid sin. And to that end, thou hast given us thy word. We pray now that as we study it, we shall receive from it that which thou hast said before us. Pardon and cleanse then the sins of this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We turn in the word of God to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Bible you hold in your hand is the product of inspiration, preservation, and translation. But what exactly is it that has been inspired, preserved, and translated? Well, there are many quotations one could give that would be of help. I leave you with two before we come to the text. Thomas Watson, The Library of the Holy Spirit. John White, another Puritan, The Reading of the Scriptures is a Holy Conference with God. Those are two excellent descriptions of this incredible book that we have before us. So verse 12 stands on its own in many ways. It is a link between what has been said to what shall be said. And so we shall look at it on its own. And we do so under this heading, the wonder of Scripture. The wonder of Scripture. You know, in many centuries past, in this land in which we live, there was a time when having a copy of the Scriptures in our own language was actually illegal. There was a time you would have been in prison for having the Scriptures. And the test always was to ask some person, no matter who they were, do you know the Ten Commandments? If they could recite any of them, it was judged, you have heard the Scriptures. Or worse, you have been reading the Scriptures. Another test, the Lord's Prayer. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? What does it say? You have the Bible in your hand. No one's going to arrest you, as far as I know, this point in time. In another country, of course, you would be arrested. You would be persecuted for believing what the Bible says. And you would perhaps be killed, as happens constantly in some places. But you're here in Providence with freedom. And you have the Bible in your hand. Many copies in your homes. But what do you actually believe and think about the Bible? Spurgeon, he once said that solemn line, there are some, yes, they have the scriptures, but there's so much dust upon the cover, you can write damnation upon it with your finger. Because they never opened the book. So the Bible is at the center. That's why it's always on a pulpit at the front. Because the Bible lies at the heart. But in what ways is it a wonder? In what way, in what sense is it a joy, a delight, a privilege to have the Bible? Well, let's consider what the text says. We note, first of all, the nature of Scripture. It is described here as quick and powerful. Now, let's put it back in the context. In the context, Paul is quoting Psalm 95, which he quoted from verse 7 of chapter 3. And along the way, as he comes into chapter 4, he quotes Genesis 2, and then he makes reference to Joshua. So that raises a very important question. How can something written so long ago become relevant, engaging, and authoritative in the days of Paul, never mind our own day? How can something written so long ago become a part of this epistle for the church in every single generation and every single place? How can that be? How can it be that neither geography nor history ever leads Scripture to be irrelevant? Well, the answer, the short answer is, because all these words are the revelation of God to us. All these words are the words of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. When you come into chapter 4, in verse 3, as I have sworn in my wrath, and in verse 4 of chapter 4, for he spake in a certain place. In other words, as the Holy Ghost says, which is simply the same as God said. So these words are the words of the Holy Spirit. They are also the words of God. And they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So here Paul puts the psalm quoted on the lips of Christ. He says, the Lord said himself. This is what the Savior said. But still we must ask, even in the light of that, in what ways then is Scripture quick and powerful? 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Regeneration, he tells us, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But then, incredibly, he tells you, the instrument used by the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. So by way of the Word, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. This Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, the unending Word of God. And that living and abiding Word of God stands in marked contrast, he says, with ourselves. All flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord endures. That is why, even though your grandparents and great-grandparents are dead, and if in providence they heard the word of God, you still hear the word of God. When Wycliffe preached all those centuries ago, the same word is still being read, because the word lives and abides. And you will notice in verse 25 of 1 Peter, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So having stated what the word is, having quoted the prophet Isaiah in verse 24, he concludes, this is the word preached to you. So you can take yourself all the way back to the prophet Isaiah, 8th century BC. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah said, you will die, but the word of God will not die. It lives, it abides forever. So there you have the abiding validity of the Old Testament, because it is Scripture. The New Testament is Scripture. So it too possesses an abiding validity. The nature of Scripture is to be quick and powerful. It is a mighty instrument used by the supernatural Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to cause a dead sinner to be born again. So you take a sinner who is dead in sins. You bear witness to that sinner. Your words mean nothing. They will argue with you. They will dismiss you. They will refute everything you say, until the Holy Spirit causes them to be regenerated. The Word of God suddenly appears to them a new thing. They begin to have an understanding of the Word of God. They say, I never saw it on that fashion before. Now I understand what you crazy Christians are trying to tell me, because I have become one like you. The Holy Spirit using the Word of God to cause a dead sinner, bringing them to life and to faith and repentance, the nature of Scripture. So you see, when you take hold of that Scripture from the shelf or wherever you have it in your hand, and you open its pages, it is quick and powerful. It's not like reading Dante, Shakespeare, or anybody else. This is a living word. It's alive. Secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It is no accident that Paul uses the analogy of armor to describe various aspects of the Christian life. You know the section that I'm referring to in Ephesians. The enemy is Satan with his principalities and powers. And the visible expression of that is, of course, flesh and blood. We wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but also against principalities and powers, and rulers in darkness, and so on. But the weapons that we use are quite unique. What are the weapons we use? Well, he tells us in Ephesians 6, they are truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the single weapon of the Christian is Scripture. The rest that is given to you is protective wear. So the helmet and the breastplate, all of these are defensive items. The one offensive thing we possess is Scripture. In other words, that's the point of confrontation between the Christian and the world. We take our sword with us wherever we travel. I suppose in a modern sense, soldiers carry all their weapons and all their body armor and so on, and they have their various rifles or whatever else they have in order to take on the enemy. Well, in Paul's day, the great weapon was the sword. And you know, that just carries through time regardless of all the changes that have occurred. Here is this one single weapon that we have, where we are engaged in a confrontation. So I say to children, you know, you're engaged in your education. How are you going to combat the enemy? You will do it with the single sword put in your hand, the Word of God. The Apostle Paul draws a sharp contrast for us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You know, any religion that says, in order to advance, we must kill our neighbor, or any ideology that says, in order to achieve anything, we must kill our neighbor, you don't need a PhD in logic to work out it is fundamentally flawed. We walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not worldly, fleshly weapons, but mighty, he says, through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The point is, Scripture, that one single weapon carried by the believer, is sufficient to accomplish the purpose for which it is given. To tear down, to cut down all the crazy ideologies of our world, all the philosophies of our world, all the religions of our world. So even the youngest Christian possesses a sufficient weapon to take on everyone. Now we try as adults to school the children, and they learn their catechism and so on. We try to encourage them to defend the faith. But sometimes, yes, sometimes we forget that the single weapon they possess is the Word of God. And we must be sure to put it in its proper place, to rely upon Scripture. It is a sufficient weapon, the sufficiency of Scripture. Thirdly, the force of Scripture. He says in verse 12, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In this list, he is not saying, as some strange beings have taken it, as though we are made up of six different parts. Rather, it is illustrating for you the piercing quality of Scripture. In other words, this sword, when it pierces, it reaches to the very depths of our existence, rather than merely pointing to the surface of things, touching the surface. It gets right into the heart and center of our being. An example of this is the narrative of Thomas Scott in a little work entitled The Force of Truth. And I think this is a wonderful illustration of this piercing quality, the force of Scripture. Here was an unconverted Socinian and Pelagian who went into the ministry. I suppose we could stop there for a moment and ask, how on earth is that possible? But, well, it did happen in Providence. He was a proud rationalist. And though he read many books, and even after he was converted, he read even more. But though he read so many books, it was Scripture which was the means of his conversion. It was Scripture which brought him to renounce all his errors. And so he wrote, "I was at length constrained to renounce, as utterly indefensible, all my former sentiments, and to accede to that doctrine which I had so long despised." There's a wonderful frankness to Thomas Scott. You know, of course, that he was a Bible commentator. You can buy his commentaries and numerous other works. The great problem he faced was the deity of Christ, because he was Socinian, a proud rationalist, you know. When he read the Scriptures, it never said anything that any Orthodox Trinitarian ever said. But in the course of study, it was Scripture that tore all his weird ideas to shreds. And that's why his narrative is entitled The Force of Truth. And it illustrates for you what Paul is saying about the piercing quality of the Word of God. It reaches into the very depths of your being. You can read all the authors of the world as you like. You all, like myself, we have our own favorites that we read, and we collect certain books that we like. But they never converted a single person. They may have brought you to more convicting orthodox sentiments, but it was the piercing quality of Scripture that sorted you out, that showed you, as all your theories were cut in pieces, one after the other, until finally, when there's nothing left, along comes that same word and says, now this is what you are to believe. You know, there is a phrase used in Scripture. There's a nice little exercise for some. And it always goes like this. We believe that. That's an important phrase. You see, there are some who seem to think that Christianity is some kind of mystical thing. You know, I'm a Christian, but I can't really explain anything about it. Well, such a person is not converted. We believe and are sure that is how the Christian speaks. Because faith has content. He that cometh to God must believe that. And then it tells you the substance of that. That's why, you see, we have creeds and confessions. The catechisms that are produced, Greek term used in Scripture, so the church has followed through and produced the essence of that which we believe. The force of truth. That piercing quality of Scripture that reaches into the depths of your being to convict, to unsettle, to stab, to wound, and to cut. You know, we have some rather dangerous, spurious Bibles produced. And you know, they all come beautifully packaged, you know, pink for girls. Well, they're probably not pink anymore for girls, but this is what they do, you know. And they produce little white-coloured ones for, you know, baptisms or whatever. All this crazy stuff that goes on. As if somehow or other we can repackage the Scriptures. You know, make it like a nice soft, cuddly toy. In fact, I've even seen some that have been covered in fur. As if somehow or other we can turn it into a teddy bear. My friends, it is a sword. It is also called a hammer, a fire, but here it's a sword that slays our dearest idols. It exposes, it cuts open through all the layers of the heart to reveal your secret sins. It reveals the ugliness of sin. Cuts through and destroys the vanities of your heart. And it humbles your thoughts. It's always chopping away at us. Cutting things down. Piercing. Stabbing. Now what do we want to do? We want to turn it into a cuddly toy. Pathetic, isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's come to some points of application. First of all, I ask you, do you trust the sufficiency of Scripture? Do you trust it? I love the words of Spurgeon. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Now, I know that Scripture does indeed have to be defended against certain errors, but you get the general idea. Spurgeon believed the word and knew it was unconquerable and irresistible. There's a certain sufficiency to the word of God. Preachers don't get bothered if you forget their sermons. They do get bothered if you forget the word. They know that various doctrines will always be attacked. But they also know whatever new ideology comes along, the Bible remains sufficient. We don't need a new edition. We don't need to add chapters to it. It is sufficient for every generation. And when you're all dead and gone, in two generations' time, the Bible will still be sufficient. And so we should be dismissing any who say the Bible, that old book. And we turn and say, it's a sword that has never been conquered. It's irresistible. It is sufficient for every generation. Secondly, our weakness, skill in using this sword. That is our weakness. In our age of cynicism, where every Jack is as good as his master, where multitudes think 5 minutes on YouTube watching a video makes them as good an expert as anybody else. Unless you're going for heart surgery and you trust the man standing in front of you with a knife, didn't just watch 5 minutes YouTube and he's going to operate on a bypass. You hope he has spent a lot of time getting skills. In this instance, however, there are no professionals as a separate class. Every Christian is to become a skilled swordsman. Every Christian. And one of the purposes of preaching is to try to get every Christian to become skilled in the use of Scripture. And if you become more skilled than the preacher will be happy for you. As it should be. Now we know that some become very skilled because they have a brain as big as Canada. So they do get very skilled. But your task, whatever your age as a professing Christian, is to become skilled in the use of this sword. And how is that to happen? Well, we have catechisms designed to help you. So we start with the children's catechism. And then we move to the shorter catechism. And then we take them to the larger catechism. And then we take them to a confession of faith. All designed to make them skilled in the use of this incredible sword. So that should some cynic ask a child, what is God? The child would say, oh, I can answer that. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What are they doing? They've used the sword. Or that child might be asked in class. So what do you think the great purpose of our existence is? The child will say, teacher, I know that answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Because the Bible says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. A skilled swordsman. The weapon in the hands of a child is of greater force than an entire army. So we should take the catechizing as a school of learning to become skilled in the use of the sword. And even when you get to 60, your faculties are not so great, and your hearing is not great, and your eyesight's not great, your health is not great. Well, by that time, you should be very skilled in the use of the sword, shouldn't you? Thirdly, profiting from Scripture. Why is it that some seem to get more benefit from the Word of God, this Word which is quick and powerful and sharper, piercing, discerning thoughts and intents of the heart? Why is it that some seem to get so much from the Word of God and others whom you expect to get a lot out of Scripture seem not to benefit much at all? Well, here are four reasons why some do not benefit as they should. And the first is impatience. Wanting the quick fix, the instant solution. You know, there are some, they seem to live on quotations. You know, if they see a quotation on social media, with some nice little spiritual phrase, that could do them for a week. As if they don't ever need to read the Bible, because they've just got a quick fix, you know. It's been stabbed into the arm there, on they go. We're too impatient. The second is distraction, not fully engaged with Scripture. You know, some of you, when you were at school, the teacher may have written on your report, you know, has ability, but is too easily distracted. That's a big problem, isn't it? All this going on around us, you know, the vibrations, the flashes, the notifications, the pings that we have all around us, and they distract us from focusing on Scripture. So they could read the same verse 20 times because they just started reading it and suddenly a notification, that was important. They go back, oh, I better read it again, and suddenly it's again. And 15 minutes later, they're still being distracted. Distractions. The third is coldness. You know, sin hardens the heart. The world deadens us. Our affections run cold. And what does God do? God sends you affliction. No, there's nothing makes you more lively than a period of affliction. And all the coldness is gone, and suddenly, oh, there's no more impatience, there's no more distraction. Now you want to spend time in the Word. But you see, coldness robs you of benefit. And the fourth problem, vanity. Thinking we are ever so clever, so we begin to sit in judgment on the Bible, and we start to pontificate. Well, maybe that there shouldn't be. Why was it written that way? Well, we would have written it differently. And, you know, we'd start to leaf through Scripture, and we start to get kind of pontifical. There's vanity. Instead of the Bible passing judgment on us, we're passing judgment on Scripture. And Wycliffe himself warned about this. And remember, he was a doctor. He was a great academic. He spoke all those many languages. And he said this, we are to conform ourselves to Scripture, not make the Scripture conform to us. It is not a matter of imposing logical systems upon the text, but explicating Scripture according to its own internal logic. And he was writing that to fellow university professors. We submit to Scripture. We let the Bible tell us instead of us telling the Bible. Fourthly and finally, confidence in Scripture itself. Do you trust the book? Simple question. Do you trust the word? That's what it comes down to. Do you trust the word entirely, or do you think it needs some help? Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1. I commend to you the reading of the entire chapter with all 10 paragraphs of it. Do you trust the word? The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all the decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and on whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The definitive, authoritative, final, absolute, infallible text of Scripture. Are you confident in Scripture? Confident that this word is sufficient? Is enough? That its sentence on anyone and anything is true, accurate, complete, authoritative? We love to read Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, and a host of others. They're all giants. Maybe we get a little jealous. I think it would be nice to have been as intelligent as any one of them. I was reading of a man this afternoon, and he's 23. He was fluent in 14 languages, Puritan guy. And he wrote a work on heresies. Wonderful stuff. And God has equipped so many people over the centuries. Spiritual giants. But they're only fallible human beings. Your complete confidence must lie in the book, in the Word of God. May the Lord bless these words to your heart. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in the existence of Scripture. We are thankful for this redemptive and scripturated revelation that we have before us. And we are thankful that it was translated into our own language, that we may read all these things. We pray that we shall always have a sense of wonderment in relation to the Word of God, to believe it, to trust it, to have confidence in it, knowing why it was given, how it was given. And we simply ask that we may become skilled in the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We lament years of vanity, years of carelessness, years of impatience, all the years that were wasted, reading so many other things when we should have been reading the word. Forgive us, O Lord, for all those things. But bless thy word to us even this day. And pardon all our many sins. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We conclude with Psalm 19 from verse 11. The tune is Consolation. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should free him. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19. From verse 11, the tune is Consolation. Let's stand for praise.
Moreover, they thy servant warn thy people's life should bring a great reward.
Communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Bid you all welcome in the Savior's name to our service of worship, and we return, God willing, on Thursday evening at 8 o'clock, and we do not need to put any of the chairs away because others are absent. These are all the announcements in the will of the Lord.